Let's begin our time with a time of prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again. It seems like every Sunday morning these last number of weeks, Lord, you've given us beautiful days, beautiful mornings and Sunday mornings, and so we thank you once again for the sun that's shining, the warm temperatures yet in this time of fall, giving us more time to bring in the harvest, if you will, Lord. So in many ways we reflect upon that. You continue to give us more time, even though all the signs that are around us in our times today point to, you know, many things that are lined up for Jesus to return. However, you continue. It's in your time. And the time of the Gentiles has not yet come to an end. And so it's our time to continue to do what you've called us to do, so help us to do that better, Lord. And so as we learn more from your word and receive your guidance from your Holy Spirit, we just ask you this morning, speak to us through the book of Romans, through the words that you gave by your inspiration to Paul back in the first century. Help it to allow this to speak into each of our lives this day. So guide us by your Holy Spirit, guide us through our teaching, guide us into greater understanding of what it means for our lives. Thank you for this time, thank you for the people gathered here. I ask for your blessing to rain down upon those, and that this word will be that sense of feeding and raining in their lives along with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for what you're preparing us to receive in this time of study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, on the handouts, most of you should have them, but those who haven't been with us, I usually, or have, started in the book of Romans to prepare one sheet that's an outline of the chapter. So I try to define what's in the book, what's in the chapter, by bullet points. So I like to teach that way. I like to kind of put the emphasis on things that we need to talk about in the outline. And then I also provide a handout for questions. Perhaps some of them are challenging questions, and others might be straightforward from the reading. And so we will review some of those questions today, or maybe get to all of them and talk about those, but I'd kind of like to refer you to the outline for now as I do a review of what we previously covered in chapter 3 in the past weeks. The first two verses of chapter 3 I title on the handout or on the outline, Advantage in Being a Jew. And as I shared last week, chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, which precedes these first two verses of chapter 3, dealt with Paul basically criticizing, if you will, or chastising the Jewish people for hanging on to all their traditions and ways of doing things and putting more importance on that than what the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And so here we see those things in the last part of chapter 2. So then he picks up here as we break the chapters into the first two verses of chapter 3. Even though he's disciplined or criticized them for the things that they are not doing according to his way, but he also reminds them of the advantage that Israel, that the Jewish people, have in God's plan and order of things. He did, in fact, choose them. I'm going to refer back to my, so you can kind of look at, because we dealt with this question for, in some way or another, several weeks here in our teaching. And we need to reflect upon this, particularly as we are in the times we're in now, but also look at the past. Why did God choose Israel, this little part of the world, seemingly insignificant in the why did he choose them, this nation, this group of people, this ethnic group, to be his chosen people? And so I emphasize again, God does things, and he does it for us through the church in the modern New Testament times, establishing a relationship. Relationship is at the heart of it. God operates in relationship. That's why when we better understand the Trinity, the nature of God itself, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we see family, we see roles and connections, and relationship is vitally important. Why did God establish marriage as he established it? And we see in our modern world what man is doing to that institution, God's institution of marriage. But marriage is very much part of relationship. So God established a relationship with a chosen people called Israel through Abraham and his descendants. He chose them as his people. He wanted to make them a treasured possession, to be an influence to all people, to all the nations, a light. So relationship, but he also revealed many of the things that he wants his people and all people to know. He first established a blessing upon Abraham and his descendants. He established his covenants and promises through the people Israel. He told us his name through Israel. Moses was the first one to ask him. When God wanted Moses to go back to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go," what did Moses say to God at the burning bush? "Well, who do I tell my people sent me?" And that's where God defined himself, identified himself, identified his personal name. "I am who I am, Yahweh. I am Yahweh." And so his name, the true and living God, was made known through his chosen people, Israel. He gave us his word, not only through the law given to Moses, but through the whole inspired word. We have the word today because he chose a group of people to pass that word on down. We have the word today because of Israel. He also wanted them to be a light to the Gentiles. They didn't fully fulfill that. But he has now sent his own son, Jesus, to be the light of the world. And Jesus has told us we're to be the light of the world. So God's light continues to be shared and shed. But most importantly, perhaps, well, I think for sure, he revealed his own son as the Messiah, as the chosen one, as the anointed one. And obviously we know Jesus as Savior. And so Jesus came into this world, was promised through the Jewish people, came initially to the Jews, but you got to remember, because the Jews rejected him, God then, in his sovereign plan, opened up his plan of salvation to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. So that's the background for it. And Paul was countering the things that they were holding on to, such things as the importance of they're the protectors of the law, the Jewish people. Well, God did give that role to them, but they made it prideful. We're special. We're special because we have that special role. He also, through God's sealing of the covenant with Israel, Abraham and his descendants, by the practice of circumcision. And so circumcisers became a big part of Judaism, saying that we're circumcised. That's a sign of being God's chosen people. And they used that circumcision as a mark, as being special. But what does Paul say here at the end of chapter 2? He says, circumcision of the flesh is not what's important. It's circumcision of the heart. And so, that's a reminder, if we harden our hearts, and we have stone-cold hearts, they're not circumcised. They must be tenderized. And so that's the process, even through the church, is the tenderization of hearts. But chapter 3 here, Paul once again reminds them of their advantage. Being a Jew, what value is there in circumcision? And he reminds them there's much in every way. And then he gives them one of the reasons. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. How important is that? That we have received God's inspired word that we can study, read, study, and hopefully live out. Believe it and live it. And so that's the challenge through the church and through all people, is to come to that point. So then in the following section, verses 3 to 8, and I won't reread those, but on the outline you'll see that I identified four things concerning God's faithfulness. God is faithful. It's one of the attributes of God. God is love. God is light. God is faithful. And his faithfulness is without limit. In fact, it says here, and we're reminded, he is faithful even to the unbeliever. Maybe even more so, because the unbeliever who has not received God's provision, because by their pride or whatever the reason is, of God's plan of salvation and receive Jesus, God doesn't give up on them. He is still faithful. He is still calling them, putting people in their path, using the Holy Spirit to draw them. And so God remains faithful to all. God's faithfulness is universal. And then it says, you know, for those that don't want to accept that, God says, the word says here in verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. So those that reject it don't accept the truth. And so what do you say about it? God is true. God is the truth. His word is truth. And every man is a liar. And I think we need to be discerning of that in our times. Because if you're watching and following everything that's going on, and I don't care whether it's in the national arena and the news, whatever, the lie is just everywhere. The lie is the chosen language of Satan, and Satan is recruiting, and Satan is drawing people to him. And so people are buying into the lie, not just in the secular society, not just in the unbelieving community, but in the churches. It's come into the churches. And so much of what God has said and his ways has been pushed aside or rejected. And they're following their own ways. And we know that happened in the days of Israel. With Israel, they did what's right in their own eyes instead of what's right in God's eyes. And so that is very much part of this. And then God's faithfulness is demonstrated through the fact that he is right. His judgment is fair. His judgment is proven. God proves that he is right in his very judgment. And then if you read the rest of those verses, you'll see some of the human arguments here as to, well, if God is faithful, it doesn't matter whether you believe or don't believe, then why not just continue to keep on sinning? Because then God's glory and his righteousness and faithfulness will be demonstrated even more. That's the human distorted argument. It's like Paul says elsewhere, he says, if grace is unbounding, if God pours out his grace on us, and we're in the age of grace, the age of the church, but if he pours his grace out, why not sin even more so he pours his grace out even more? That's a backwards argument, because God still, in his righteousness and judgment, has to judge all sin. All sin. And he did it in a way through his son Jesus. Jesus taking on all sins and dying. But those who refuse to accept that offer of free grace and salvation will be judged for their own sins when the time comes. So, anyway, that's kind of through the first 8 verses. Then in verses 9 to 20, this is where we get in, and I call the section, because part of the reading here in verse 10 is no one is righteous. And that's generally considered the first leg of the Romans Road. In other words, Romans Road has been used traditionally to bring people to the knowledge of their salvation through Jesus Christ. And so oftentimes this is identified as the first step on the road to salvation. Because, and we're going to talk about that in questions here, but why is that so necessary? Why can you really not start down that road to salvation until you recognize your need for a Savior? And so that's what this section refers to. No one is righteous. It reminds us in verses 9 and 10 that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. We're all sinners. It doesn't matter whether we're the chosen people of God, the Jews, or whether we're Gentiles. We're all under sin. Verse 11 says, no one understands or seeks God. By our very nature, we have no desire. On our own, we have no desire to seek God. We would rather do things our own way, rely upon our flesh, rely upon the things of this world, everything that Satan uses to draw us to his way, to the lie. So no one understands or seeks God. No one does good or knows peace, verses 12 to 17. On our own, we cannot do good. Now you'll hear people all the time, even that are not believers, say, well, so-and-so is really a pretty good person. And in the human standard, it may appear. You know, many non-believers, secular people, do all kinds of good works and do things to better the world in their minds, to give to the poor, to all kinds of things, which is great. But their purpose of doing that is not for God's glory. It's, in a sense, for their own, for their own sense of self-satisfaction. And so, no one does good or knows peace. You cannot have peace, and I usually put it this way, without the Prince of Peace. It's only through God's impartment of his peace that we can have peace. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And you cannot have the Spirit if you don't have Jesus. Because you receive the Holy Spirit when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so peace, no one can know peace on their own. And so it does take knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior to really have that full sense of God's peace. The peace that surpasses all human understanding. And that's, I think, what so many are searching for. We've had 2 young people commit suicide in the last week or two. A real tragedy. One 22 years old, I think, and then this last boy, 15 years old. And I know there's a personal knowledge in your family with the boy who committed suicide, the freshman in high school. And so the questions are asked, why? Why? You read this young man's obituary, he seemingly had everything going for him. He was involved in sports, wrestling, everything. intelligent, but seemingly a relationship broke up and he took his own life because of it. And so he cannot have peace. And of course, he was raised in the church, as far as I know, the Catholic Church, but something was missing. Hopelessness sets in, and peace was not really there for whatever reason. And it's just sad. And it affects such a broad circle. It affects family, it affects friends, it affects community, it affects, because the question of why is continued to be asked. Why would somebody do this? And it's the only thing I can come up with in my studies of young people who either threaten or follow through on suicide is a sense of hopelessness. It's hopelessness. And so we're reminded here that we cannot bring that sense of peace to ourselves. A relationship with a girl or a boy, particularly as a young person like that, cannot bring us all that we need and desire. And so this is a reminder of that. We cannot have that kind of peace on our own doing. We also, in verse 18, by our very nature, our human nature, sinful nature, sinful flesh, we do not have a natural fear of God. Now remember, fear is not so much the trembling and afraid, it should be, but it's more the sense of respect and acknowledgement of God as all-powerful, sovereign. He is the judge. He is, but he's also the one that can bring us peace, can bring us understanding, can bring us salvation. But on our own, there is no fear of God. That's why you see all the atrocious things done in the world. Why the mass murder in Oregon? Everything I've read, and I know the press is trying to cover some of these things up, but everything I've read, this young man was tormented, I believe, by, I think, satanic forces. That's my opinion. And so he purposely sought out Christians to shoot and kill. And the media wants to cover all that up. I don't want to be that. I don't think he's just, you know, insane or whatever the terms are used. But what drives a person to do that? They obviously don't have fear of God. Well, this man has been reported, even though I don't know if it's active out there anymore, but originally reported that the manifesto he wrote before he died, before he took his own life, after he killed these others, he wrote that he was, he hoped that hell would welcome him and Satan, or the devil, would embrace him. How do you deal with that? I mean, and it paints a picture of not fearing God, not putting your fear in the right places. And so there is no fear of God. And by our very nature, our fallen, sinful nature, our flesh, and the world, relying upon the world, and being drawn to the influence of Satan, you lose, or you don't have that fear of God. And if you don't believe, you're going to stand before God in judgment. You know, you've dismissed a very important part of God's word. Because God is a God of grace and mercy, but he's also a God of justice and righteousness. And so everyone must be accountable to our Creator. That's another point that I think has been pushed aside and dismissed in our society, is the teaching of evolution. What has evolution done in the last two centuries? It has taught young people from the very earliest ages that this all came about by some Big Bang theory or the starting of a microbe and a bunch of goo, and it progressed to the point of animals, and then man came out of the animal background, And as Steve shows on Wednesday night, our grandparents being the ape, you know, according to evolution. So, and because evolution, in fact, if you listen to many of the talk shows, even some conservative talk shows, you'll hear anybody that supports creationism is considered a loony in the secular media. And so this is what has happened. And a lot of that's happened because of not being fearful of God and not living by God's standards, which no one is declared righteous by observing the law. That's particularly for the Jews who were given the law, but we all are under the law, in a sense, because God gave the law, and we'll talk about the reasons for why God gave the law, but no one is declared righteous. We're not saved by following the law and being under the law. But verse 20 also says, and this is what's important, we're going to talk about this on the questions I have here. Verse 20 says, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. It's built into us. It's written on our hearts. The law is written on our hearts. And so we know right from wrong by what God has put in us. That's why even non-believers, secular people, many times have a tendency to be reasonably obedient to man's law, to the natural law, and abide by it. But the law is to remind us of our sin and to show us that we by ourselves do not have a way out. We are condemned to sin if we leave it upon our own. So let's talk about the questions on the handout, the two questions I have for this section. The first one, and I think I kind of touched on it, so I'll just go back over it as a summary. Why is it so important and necessary to believe and accept that there is no one righteous? And this does not mean, and I listen to some I hear all the time too, well, I'm really a pretty good person. I'm better than many over here. So righteousness is often relative to many people. Righteousness is not graded on a scale. Not like in school, where we maybe get the top score, even though we got a 75 on the test, because everybody else did worse than us, and so we got the top score in the class. We don't get credited for our righteousness by being the best of the worst, so to speak. And so that's important to know. Why is it so important to recognize the fact that no one is righteous? I believe, and some may argue this a little bit, but I personally believe before we can believe and be saved, before we can come to the knowledge of salvation, the sureness of salvation, we have to first recognize and admit that we need a Savior. We have to be brought to that point where we cannot do this on our own. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot overcome our sins. We need help. The cry for help is the starting point. We need to turn to God, and specifically through Jesus Christ and what he did. And so we have to admit we need a Savior. And I would also say, in answer to this question, how can we receive and open, if you will, the free gift of salvation, the free gift of God, through grace? Grace, we were always reminded, we're in the age of grace, the age of the church, that by grace we're saved through faith. Not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So, it is a free gift. Grace is offered to all free without them paying a price. Jesus paid the price. But if you do not receive it, if you do not believe it, if you do not take the gift and open it, if you just say, oh, that's great, we all have grace, but you never take it personally. You never take it and claim it for yourself and understand the cost that was paid to give you that gift of grace. Also, if you do not recognize it truly as a gift, that becomes a hindrance. So this process of knowing that no one is righteous, you cannot come to the fullness of the understanding of grace and what God has provided if you don't first start with the fact that none of us deserve this. It's undeserved. Undeserved kindness. Grace. Undeserved kindness. Unless we recognize, this is the other important thing, our desperate state. We're all dead, eternally dead to God by our own nature. That we have nothing we can do on our own to change that. And so God has given us the free gift. He's offered it to us. He's asked us to receive it, to acknowledge it, to claim it. And when we do that, when we accept the free gift, then we have the way out. We have the way that God has provided to receive His salvation. And with that comes the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So, okay, now let's go to the next one in this section. What is the purpose of the law? We kind of hinted at this. But I put three things. If anybody has any others, please add to it. Generally, the law, first and foremost, is seen as a mirror. In other words, what happens when you stand in front of a mirror? Particularly maybe first thing in the morning, you frighten yourself. You know, if you've had a hard night or something. But when you look, and this, of course, is spiritual. The law is a spiritual mirror. We are to look into that mirror, into the law, into the standards of the law. And by doing that, we see how desperate and how decrepit and how bad we are by our very nature in and of ourselves. So it's a mirror to show us our sins. God has given us not only the Ten Commandments, but all the other parts of the law to show us our sins. We do not meet God's perfect standard, and therefore we see that in the law. Because remember, it's not on a curve. It's not because we keep the majority of the law that we're pretty good. And I've heard that many times too. I'm a pretty good person because I don't murder, I don't steal, I don't do any of the things that are listed in the Ten Commandments. But when you really break that down and look at it, if Jesus explained those things, breaking the murder commandment is far broader than taking a person's life. It's hurting someone. It's saying bad things about someone. Jesus said, if you say fool to someone, raka, it is the same as killing him. So we realize that we can kill with our words, too. And so it's the spirit of the law that's important to be kept, too. And the important thing here is to remember that Jesus kept the law perfectly, both in natural, physical way, but also in every spiritual aspect. So the law is a mirror. The law is also a curve. When you think of a curb on a road or a highway or streets, what's the purpose of the curb? I mean, one purpose is when it rains, and torrential rains, that the water runs off the street and down the sewer. But it's even more to keep people on the road, so to speak, on the right road. Or to, because if you...
This is a CURB, not a CURB.
CURB,
yeah.
Curb. I often think, I don't know if any of you have ever played bumper bowling, you know, where they put up the retainers keeping your ball going into the gutter. And so you hit the bumpers and it still goes down the lane, and you often knock down, well, you will knock down pins. So it's kind of a, that's my picture of this. The law becomes bumpers, you know, or curbs, to keep us on the right road. So when we get off track, either side of the road, God wants us back. And God said, wide is the road, and wide is the gate that leads to damnation, hell. But narrow is the road, and narrow the gate that leads to eternal life. And so, we need a sense of God's provision, the law, to keep us on the right track. Now the other one that I haven't heard anybody else describe, the purpose of the law, but I'll share my thinking on this. And that's to consider the law as a fence. Those of you that have farmed and maybe even in the city with fences and so forth. If you have kids, you might want to keep the kids in the yard, so you put up a fence so they don't wander off and get off into the neighbors or go down the street into danger. With on the farms with animals, you keep them in the fences so that you can work with them better, but you can also keep them from straying away. So the fence is to kind of keep a perimeter, keep us within a perimeter in order to protect, for purposes of protecting us, particularly from the enemies. With animals, you don't want animals to stray away, particularly if you have coyotes or mountain lions or whatever might be out there that can harm particularly the young cattle. But I think the fence can serve a purpose. When you think of the law as a fence to protect us, to keep us in God's fold from the enemies, the world, Satan. So it's to help guard and to guide us. So the law does serve a very vital purpose. I think I'll stop there. We will pick up next week with the last part of this from verse 21 on. And that's righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. We only can be righteous, be right with God, be justified with God through what Jesus has done. And so we'll talk about the whole issue of atonement or blood covering, because many churches don't want to teach on that. And I think it's very important to understand that principle. Jesus died, he shed his blood, just like the Passover lamb. The blood of the lamb is used to be painted over the doors. And so the issue of atonement is very important. And the justification by faith, apart from the law. And this is equally applied to the Jew and the Gentile. And we also should be reminded, and that's the very end of chapter 3, we'll talk about it next week. But faith does not nullify the law. For those who want to say we're not under the law anymore, we don't need to faithfully follow the law, and so the question is asked, does faith alone nullify the law? And Paul answers, no, not at all. So we'll talk more about that next week. All right, let's close with a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for our time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us, this time to once again delve perhaps a little deeper into your word, to allow you to teach us by the Holy Spirit, to teach us what maybe a few deeper reflections and meanings of what these principles are that you gave to Paul, that he wrote in his letter to the Romans. Help us to understand and continue to be reminded that no one is righteous on our own. And so we have that desperate need for a Savior, for one who can save us from our sins, save us from ourselves, save us from our enemies, including the devil. And so I pray for those, particularly as we reflect upon the tragic events in our community, just in the last few weeks, of young people. For whatever reason, we don't know all the reasons, Lord, why they choose to take their own life, even with their whole life ahead of them. So we pray for their families. We pray for those who are asking those questions to why. I pray that you will lead them. Lead them into your word. Help them to see the need, the desperate need for Christ and the relationship with Christ in their life, and to know your peace, that peace that's beyond all understanding. So I ask for your peace to fall upon those families and friends and people who are dealing with these tragedies. Be with us now, Lord, as we move into our time of worship. We ask you once again that the Holy Spirit move and rain down within this place, that people who come into this place will recognize your presence through the Holy Spirit. I ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit, particularly upon those who offer their gifts and talents in front of the church. I pray for Joe as he receives the prayer requests and then prays them back to you. I know you already know what they are, and I know ahead of time you're already preparing to answer those prayers. I also pray for our time of music, for what a blessing music is, how it touches our very soul. So I pray that the music that's provided this day will touch souls, will touch hearts and souls. I also pray for the word that will be shared. I pray for the teaching on the book of Esther this day that Steve will give, and I will do the scripture reading. I just pray, Lord, that the book of Esther, we can see how relevant it is right now for our times and what's going on in our world. So I thank you ahead of time for what you're going to share with us through your word. And then I pray also for our time of fellowship, that we'll look to each other, encourage one another, build each other up, bring a sense of community into this place. I thank you, Lord, for all that you do, and continue to shower your blessings upon us. I pray in Jesus' name.